Turning back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. I will be honest with you this morning, these words that we have to look at are difficult words, hard words, yet words in our study that we cannot overlook what the Lord would have to say to us today. As we come to the Word of God, let's now just still our hearts, let's seek His face, and let's all pray that the Lord would speak. Our Father and our God in heaven, we still our hearts now before Thee. We gather ourselves now around Thy Word. Realize, O God, that this is the Word of God, not the words of man. And therefore, O God, we pray that we might give due diligence and attention to what You have to say to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that even Thy words, as it will come as a rebuke and a challenge to us, as it will come to a comfort, we just pray that You'll be pleased to write the Word upon the tables of our hearts just now. Heavenly Father, we pray to give us help to rightly divide the Scriptures of truth. Lord, give us help to hear. Heavenly Father, we pray for Thy very special enablement just now. Come upon us, O God, we ask. And just, Lord, give us, Lord, that which we need. We acknowledge our own uselessness, our own helplessness. And just come upon us, we pray now. Empty each one of us of self and fill us with the Holy Ghost and fill us with power. Hear and answer prayer. Continue on with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In our first look at this church a few weeks ago, we noticed the strong words that the Lord uses to introduce this letter. He emphasized His character. You remember we looked at His gaze, how that His eyes were ablaze, like eyes onto a flame of fire. Then we also noticed His grip, how that His feet were like fine brass. He introduced this letter to the church at Thyatira in such a way because this church had a very sinful problem. It had the problem, the toleration of a Jezebel in the church who was leading the people astray and seducing and causing the people to sin and taking them away from the true worship of God and leading them into falsehood. This evil woman, as we noticed last time, was given a free hand to do as she pleased. No one dared stand in her way. Her immorality was corrupting the church, causing confusion to reign within the church. And the truth of God's word was being sidelined. But yet in spite of all of that, God was gracious. Because as we concluded last time, we saw how that God gave her space to repent. In verse 21, we read those words of the Lord, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. But the problem was, she repented not. Her stubbornness and her sinfulness continued. Last time we noticed under the title of the Compromising Church, the stern preface that there was to this letter, the sinful problem that there was, the sincere plea, asking her to repent, pleading with her to repent. But now as we come again to this letter, we want us to notice some other matters as we conclude our studies in this church, in this letter to the church at Thyatira. This morning I want you to notice, first of all with me now, a severe punishment. A severe punishment. Because in verses 22 and verse 23, they go on to deal with the severe punishment that God will mete out upon this individual. There are in verses 22 and verses 23, three I wills of God. We have pointed out in the past how that is God speaking in covenant language. What God says He will do, He will do. And we always think of God's I wills in relation to his people. But now he is speaking here in relation to the reprobate. He's not speaking to the godly, as we'll go on to see. He's speaking now to the ungodly. He's speaking now in wrath. And in three occasions in verses 22 and verse 23, he says, I will, and it all has to do with wrath and judgment. God was going to punish. And God was going to discipline. And yet, in spite of all of that, there are those words at the end of verse 22, which again, we see the long-suffering nature of God, because these three I wills of God's wrath, they're all cushioned on that little phrase at the end of verse 22, except they repent of their deeds. We see again just how long-suffering God is. This problem, I believe, has become endemic. It has become ingrained in the church. And yet the Lord says, except they repent of their deeds. Again, he gives another opportunity for them to get right with God. He says, I will do this, that we'll go on to look at. But if they repent, I will turn around and turn away my wrath. It's an interesting phrase, actually, there at the end of verse 22, when you think about it. Except they repent of their deeds. You see, God's salvation is all based on God's grace. However, God's judgment and God's wrath is all based on man's deeds. You see, the justice here of God at work. God's judgment, God's wrath, always comes because of our actions. Now, God's goodness and God's salvation comes because of God's grace, but his punishment now comes because of the actions of man. God giving to the people what they deserved. Because what they deserved was based on what they did. And I say that for a particular reason. Because this removes the charge that this judgment was somehow harsh and somehow hard. There are those today who will tell us and will ignore the judgment and the wrath of God, which is all based, of course, coming from his holiness. But there are those who will tell us that God is not a God of judgment as we would read in the Bible. And then there are others, and they would lay a harsh judgment at the door of God. But when we think of what was going on and the deeds and the actions in this particular church, and particularly in relation to Jezebel, what God said he was going to do was utterly right and proper and appropriate. You see, God's justice is perfect. No one can stay the hand of God's wrath. No one can say to God, what doest thou? His justice, his wrath, his judgment upon people because of sin is always appropriate. The judgments of God are according to the justice of God. It is the realization of what sin deserves. Nothing more, nothing less. This judgment, therefore, we could say, was self-inflicted. They brought it upon themselves because they've refused to deal with the problem. They refused to eradicate the problem. Their deeds, their actions brought on God's judgment. Folks, that is a chilling realization. Their sinful deeds, their sinful manner of living, their sinful lax, loose living brought on the judgment of God. Now, as we think of this punishment, I want you to see here the terror of it. Verse 22 are terrible words. Because they bring before us the terror of those who repent and who refuse to obey the voice of God. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her," speaking of Jezebel, "into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." What's God speaking of there? God's speaking of damnation. Eternal damnation. You will see in verse 22 that those words were spoken primarily to Jezebel, who is very clearly an unbeliever, an ungodly, immoral woman, and to those who have chosen to follow her. The Lord says to her, "I will damn you." He's not talking to the saints in the church here. We need to make that very clear. He's not talking to those who have gone astray and allowed themselves to walk away from God, because God will never damn one of his people. You're saved today, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed. You can never be lost in a lost eternity. We are in Christ today. We can never be out of Christ. We can lose the fellowship and the favor of God, yes, because of what we do, but we can never be out of that union, that covenant relationship that we have with Christ and with God. So when he's speaking here about casting her into this bed, and in speaking about the damnation that will come, he is speaking to the ungodly. He's not speaking to the saint. This is not a case for people being saved and lost. We believe wholeheartedly and unashamedly in the eternal security of the believer because God's word teaches it. Our judgment for sin was met in Christ on the cross. And therefore, our judgment, if you're saved today, our judgment for sin is past, and payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. So he's not talking here about the believer. God will never lose one of his own redeemed people. It's an impossibility. He's not talking about the believer, but he is talking here about the pretend believer. Because you see, in the visible church on earth, there are the wheats and the tares. There are those who are saved and those who are unsaved. In any gathering of people, there will always be those who are lost, and always those who are saved. And only the Lord alone knows the hearts of each one. But the sad truth today is that there are those who are masquerading as being Christian, who claim to be Christian, and yet they have never been saved. Jezebel was doing these awful things that we looked at last time under the name of Christianity, under the auspices of the church. It seemed so acceptable because it was acceptable at that particular time. But God is saying to her, "I know your heart. I know how you stand before me." And you folks, as God looks into this gathering today, God sees what no one else can see. God knows how each and every one, young and old, stand before him today. The Lord knows the professors. And the Lord knows the possessors. The Lord knows those that are His, those who will never be lost, those that He will bring home to glory. But the Lord also knows those that, as He speaks there in verse 22, that He will cast from His presence. The Lord knows those who are masquerading under the term of Christian, and yet there has never been that heart work done. I think I've said this in the past, but I do believe that heaven will be an eye-opener. I do believe that when we get to heaven, there will be those in heaven that we never expected to be there. But on the opposite side of that, there will not be those in heaven that we did expect. Those who seemed so upright, so moral, so to us they were saved. They did all the right things. They said all the right things. Yet their hearts were far from God. You see, we're brought again to the realization that all things are seen by God. God sees your heart. You might try to pull the wool over everybody else's eyes, and you might try to live the good life and try to be the big fella and try to fool everybody else. I'm saved. You do the right things. But God knows your heart. Those who were following the way of Satan, as Jezebel and her cohorts were, their judgment was going to be terrible. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. You see, sinner, today, your judgment will be terrible. The ungodly today will share the same hell with those who have committed the most awful of crimes on earth. There are the righteous and, yes, the religious ungodly today who would shun those who are doing the most awful of deeds. The reality is they're going to share the same hell. There's going to be no grades or no classes in hell. The upright and the moral will share the same lost eternity as those who have committed the most awful of crimes and not been repented of. Cast into a bed, not a bed of leisure or pleasure, but a bed of pain and anguish. A bed of flames and fire, a bed of suffering and sorrow. Well, these were people who were clearly living in adultery. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, those who are in cohorts with her, those who are breaking the law of God, those who are defiling the sanctity of the marriage bond. He says, except they repent, I will deal in judgment. You see, you play with fire, you'll get fire. Every kick has a kickback. Every sin has a consequence. We live in a society today that has such a low, low view of sin. And people think what they're doing today is perfectly normal and perfectly acceptable, and that they will get away with it. They may well get away with it in this life. But the consequences for sin are terrible. You sow to the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, then you will reap to the flesh the whirlwind of God's wrath. Make no mistake about it. Here is the judgment for the corrupter and her cohorts. And see the influence that obviously she had, Jezebel had in this church in verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. Those are hard words. What's he talking about there in verse 23? Not necessarily her actual children, although that could be in view, but also those that were being influenced and affected by her immoral, sinful way of life. I go back to what I said at the start. These people were getting what they deserved. It was the judgment of God. These people were going to experience the wrath of God because of their deeds. And by the actions of Jezebel, they were leading others astray. Here was a woman who was so prominent. And yet because of her actions, others looking on her thought, well, if she's doing it, then it must be acceptable. It must be okay. And as a result, then sin became ingrained. What a challenge. And what a testimony. Our lives do have an influence, folks. Whether we want to accept it or not, they do have an influence. When he speaks there in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. He's speaking there about the second death, the final judgment. For those who continue in sin, for those who die in sin, they spend a lost eternity. For all eternity, in that place called hell. That's the second death. And that is the lot of all those who die unrepentant. That is God's justice at work. There is not only the terror of this punishment, but I want you to see as well, as you come into verse 23, the testimony of this punishment. God says, I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I will kill her children with death. Now notice the testimony. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. All the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. God was going to purge his church of those who were defiling his church. If there was no repentance and no reforming, there was going to be a removing. Why? Because God is zealous for his own glory, and he will not allow his glory, he will not allow the testimony of his name in his church to be tarnished by those who profess the name of Christ and yet living lives that are totally opposite to Christ. He was going to purify his church so that others would see just how serious he is about sin. He wanted others to know that he was serious about holiness and serious about purity. Because he said, listen, others are watching, others are looking. And they see what has been accepted there. Well, then they must accept that it is normal now. This church in Thyatira, they were setting the wrong testimony to others. And God says, I'm going to set the record straight. I want all to know that I am a God of holiness. And that my place, my church, should be a place of holiness. He was going to set this church up as example. When he says, be ye holy as I am holy. And yet by your immoral, sinful living, your breaking of my commandments, you're turning your back on my words to satisfy your own sinful pleasures and lusts, he says, I'm going to deal with you. The Lord was going to deal with sin in the camp because the Lord desires holiness and the Lord desires purity. David writing in Psalm 51, that psalm of contrition and that psalm of confession. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and all that then proceeded from that with Uriah. And realizing the error of his ways from Nathan the prophet coming and pinpointing the problem and the fault in his life, and he said, "Thou art the man." David wrote then that great Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51 and verse 6, he penned some very interesting words speaking of God. He said, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." He's not speaking there about an outward show. He's speaking inwardly. Living by the truth of God's standards, he realized that God required holiness. He realized that God required pure living and right living in the inward heart. God still requires holiness. He still demands it. He still expects it. And when he sees that his holy name is being tarnished, he will deal with it. He says, "All the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts." The actions of God in Thyatira were going to serve as a testimony to others that you cannot set aside the word of God without there being consequences. We dare not set aside the word of God. We dare not set aside the standards that God requires of us. Why? Because God will come and deal in judgment. Make no mistake about it. God says, "I'll judge their sin. I'll deal with their sin. And in my actions, others will see just how serious I am concerning sin. I will make this church," he says, "an object lesson on the subject of purity." What words? What solemn, sobering words there in verses 22 and verse 23. God search all of our hearts. He not only talks about a severe punishment, but he also speaks now of a scriptural plan. The Lord concludes this letter. This letter which has contained many harsh and many fearful words, words to the counterfeits in the church. Now he turns his attention to the contenders in the church. He turns his attention now in these last number of verses to the faithful remnant. And as he lays before these faithful contenders and speaks to them, he gives to them a scriptural plan as to how they are to deal with the situation that was going on. Look at verse 24. Look what he says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira." There was a clear division again in this church. "As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak." He's speaking to the faithful. He is speaking to those who have not allowed themselves to be contaminated or corrupted with what was going on in the church. He was speaking to those who had the desire and the intention to maintain the purity and the sanctity of the church. To those who had a concern and an eye to the testimony of the church and its witness. Because even in this tolerant, compromising city, there was still a remnant who were faithful to the word of God. And the Lord now has a word for them. Look what he says there at the end of verse 24. "See his tenderness, see his kindness." He says, "I will put upon you none other burden." I believe when you read those words, it is clear to these faithful people, these godly people, when they saw the toleration and the acceptance of Jezebel and all that was going on, the people being led astray and the servants being seduced to commit fornication and the eating of things sacrificed to idol, there were a people in that church who were burdened greatly because of what was going on. It grieved their hearts. It broke their hearts. It burdened their hearts that such wickedness and defilement was going on under the name of Christ. Does it concern us? Does it really burden us? When we see the name of Christ being sullied by the sinful actions of others, do we have a burden? Do we have a desire for the cause of God's holiness? Do we have a desire to maintain the testimony and the purity and the sanctity of the church? And when we see things going on, does it burden us? Or we just say, well, that's just part of life. These people were very clearly burdened, heartbroken, I believe, that such wickedness and such defilement was taking place right under their noses. One of the big problems today in the Church of Jesus Christ, the professing Church of Jesus Christ I'm talking about here, is that sinfulness just becomes the normality. Wickedness and evil, because it's so prevalent outside, just then becomes acceptable. And we talk about no shame and sin outside of the church. Is there shame over sin in the church? These people were broken and burdened with what was going on. And the Lord says to them, I will put upon you none other burden. They had enough. Their hearts were heavy enough. And he says to them, don't try to deal with the problem. It's too endemic, it's too ingrained. He says, listen to what I've already said. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to come in judgment. And I will see to it that judgment is brought upon those upon whom it needs. Look at those words in verse 25. He says, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Hold fast to what you have already. Here's words of encouragement and words of counsel to these faithful people who were broken over what was taking place in the church. He says, hold fast to what you know to be right. Hold fast to the scriptures, hold fast to the standards, and hold fast to the Savior. In other words, stay faithful. Stay true to what you know to be true according to the Word of God. Stay the course. And just because everyone else is forsaking the faith, and just because everyone else is lowering the standards, and just because everyone else is being seduced and led astray, you hold fast. You remain true and you remain faithful. Don't let go of what is right. You remember what the Lord said to the church at Smyrna? He said, be thou faithful unto death. There's one thing that the Lord requires of His people and His church today, it is faithfulness. Faithfulness to His Word, faithfulness to His house, faithfulness to His standards. Faithfulness is to be consistent, it is to be continual. Should all around be caving in and cowering in under the pressures of this age and The great clamour today is to lower the standards and to accept the popular and the pleasing ways of men. He says, remain faithful to the unchanging word of God. Stay true. How should we live in this evil, sinful, wicked age in which we live? How should we react and respond when we see things taking place in churches and we see things being accepted in churches that would never have been the case before? How are we to live and to witness for God with all these new and fashionable and fanciful and notions of man? What are we to do? We are to stay faithful to what we already have. We are to hold with what we already have. At the expense of sounding like a broken record, what did God use in the past to bring revival? What did God use in the past to bring blessing to this land, to this nation, to this province, and to this city? What did God use? It wasn't the new cafe churches. It wasn't the new drama groups. It was the simple, plain preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think back to the early days, if you can remember that far back, of this denomination. And I have fond memories of my days as a youth in Omagh. People streaming to church. And when Dr. Paisley came, they streamed all the more. Because that was powerful, plain preaching of the Word of God. Folks, today, if there's a challenge to the church today, to us as a denomination today, it's here, hold fast to what we have. Don't embrace the notions of this age. Exclude them. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. That's the determination that we need. There's another thought in verse 25. My time is gone. But when he talks there about that which you have already, I think there's a strike there at the charismatic movement, all this confusion. People tell us today that they've got new revelations from God. They've got new words from God. They've got additional words from God. Christ is the final word from God. The Word of God is the complete, closed canon of Scripture. There are no new revelations today. Well, there are so many self-appointed prophets today saying that God said this to me and God said that to me. We mentioned that a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting. And people come to you and say, well, God has said to me about a particular thing for you. God says nothing of the sort. What we need today is the Word of God, and it's all we need. To this faithful remnant there in Thyatira, he says to them, hold fast to what you already have. Hold fast to the standards of the Word of God. Even though the clamour is to dilute and even though the clamour is to accept, you hold fast to what you know to be true. That's what's needed today. That's what was needed then, when John was writing to these churches. And you know, things haven't changed. Paul, writing to young Timothy, said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. We see that. We see that today. Deceiving and being deceived. But how does he finish that verse? When he writes to highlight and point out to young Timothy about the wickedness of man just getting worse, what does he say? He says to young Timothy, that young preacher in the faith, he says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learnt and been assured of. He talks about faithfulness. That's part of the scriptural plan. But he also talks about the future. We don't have time to look at the rest of these verses from verse 26, verse 29. He's talking about the future. And he's taking these faithful people, taking their minds away from what's going on around them. And he takes them to that day when Christ will burst the heavens and come in power and glory. Verses 26 and verses 27 are quotes from Psalm 2, that great psalm that we were thinking and reading on Thursday night past. Christ the King. Christ will not be King someday. Christ is King right now. And he's going to burst through the clouds in triumph and victory, and he'll make his enemies his footstool. And all those seducers and all those evil workers, they will be destroyed fatally and forever. You see, he takes the people away from what's going on, and he says, look, look up, look up. Look to that day of ultimate triumph and victory that we will all be a part of as the church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of God. He says, Christ is coming. And every enemy and every imposter and every deceiver will be trampled under his feet. Verse 28 talks about the morning star, and I will give him the morning star. Who's the morning star? Revelation 22 tells us it's Christ. We have Christ today. We're heirs with God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, as he is, you are. That's a wonderful thought today. Dear believer, today we have everything in Christ. What need we more? Let me read to you verse 6 of chapter 1. And let these verses, these words, dear believer, today melt into your hearts. Revelation 1 verse 6. Chapter 1 verse 6. And hath made us kings. You're a king today. And priests unto God. You're a king and you're a priest unto God. You share in the victory of Christ today. And lift up, look up your heads and your eyes, because your redemption draweth nigh. Christ is coming. And this old world, with all of its wickedness and all of its sinfulness, will be brought to naught. The problem is we can get so caught up in this age. And the problem is we can get so discouraged in this age with all the vice and the vileness of this age. We can become despondent, we become discouraged. Just as I believe those faithful people in Thyatira were at all that was going on. But the Lord says to them, look to the future. Look to that soon coming day when I will return in triumph and glory. Christ is coming again. And this world will be no more. He's coming. Not a savior. He's coming as judge. But thank God on that day, for every redeemed child of God, judgment will be passed. It's been met in Christ. We need to remember the victory today that we have in Christ. Yes, we need to highlight and we need to pinpoint the sin, difficult and whole as that may be. Yet we've got to remember all that we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ. We're kings and we're priests unto God through him. We share in his victory today. And one day he's coming. Take us home to glory. What a note to finish on such a tragic and such a terrible letter. Christ is coming. That's what we need to remember. Pull out the plugs of your TVs. Push the off button on the news. And remember, Christ is coming. Whatever you hear tomorrow that saddens your heart, remember, Christ is King. Now and forever.